You may be seated. I want to invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We're concluding this chapter, but I want to give just a brief overview of it because we won't understand where we are unless we see where we've been. 1 Corinthians 15, if you have your own Bible, if you're using the Red Orange Pew Bible, 1 Corinthians 15 begins on page 176 in the back half of the Bible. We're near the end of this great chapter, which is really the last significant chapter. We'll look at chapter 16, but it's just preparations for Paul's upcoming visit, which will go awry. He won't actually be able to make the visit, and that's what 2 Corinthians is all about. He has to write a letter instead. But we're at the end of chapter 15, and as you know, this is going to sound like a broken record, forgive me, but it's important. This is a letter addressing problems, and Paul's addressed all kinds of problems, but for him, the most important problem the Corinthians have is that there are some in the community denying the resurrection. And that's why in chapter 15, those first two paragraphs are him saying, you know, I came and preached a gospel to you, and it's a gospel that's so important, it's foundational to everything. Verse 3, I hand it on to you as of first importance. What I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried and He was raised on the third day. That's the gospel. Christ died, Christ is risen. And he then is troubled that some are denying resurrection. And so he begins to develop with them all of the consequences, the devastating consequences of life if resurrection isn't true. And in verses 12 through 19, he speaks of things like, if resurrection isn't true, then we as apostles are liars, the dead remain dead, and worst of all, verse 19, if in this life only we've hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. We've wasted our life on an absolute lie. Those are the consequences if resurrection is not true. But if resurrection is true, verses 20 through 28, you have that wonderful section where he says, if Christ has risen, then verse 22, in Adam all die, yet in Christ all shall be made alive. And all of creation will be restored and redeemed and transformed in the likeness of Christ's resurrection glory, so that the end of that, verse 28, that last phrase, God will be all in all. That is the goal. The divine life pervading all of creation, including all of humanity. Now, he then moves on, and last week we looked at this. He knows what the real issue is. The real issue for the Corinthians is they can't conceive of a resurrection body. Verse 35, someone will ask, how were the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? This is because of their cultural influence. Most of them hold to a certain thing we now call Neoplatonism, the idea that the body's a prison for the soul, a cage for the soul, that the body is cumbersome, it's a prison, and one day the body will be set aside and the immortal soul will live on forever. And so their issue is, why raise the prison if the soul's already free? Because in their mind, they see resurrection as resuscitation, as reanimation, as just more of the same, that our decaying, perishing, corruptible, fragile bodies rise, these corpses from the grave, and they lumber about in their decay. Whereas Paul wants to say, no, the resurrection body has to do with a real transformation, a complete transformation, so there's a continuity. It's still us, but like a seed planted in the ground, it becomes something that you never would have expected. So that the seed becomes the tree, but you'd never ever conceive of that just by looking at the seed alone. He then moves on and says, you know, God has the capacity to make bodies to fit their environments. He's made humans for earth, birds for the sky, fish for the sea, planets for the stars and space, so that God's able to make a body that's fitted to its environment. So how hard is it then to believe that God can make a body that's able to live in eternal glory, a resurrection body? He calls it a spiritual body in that section. And as we talked about last week, spiritual body doesn't mean it's made of vapors. It means it's a body completely animated and totally charged by the Spirit, fully and freely, once and for all. If you remember last week, it's like the electric car. An electric car is not made out of electricity, but it instead is fueled by electricity. So a spiritual body is not just vapors. It is a body animated and fueled by the Spirit, like Jesus' resurrection body, because at the end of the day, Paul isn't giving certain answers. He's doing his best because he's pointing into the fog of the afterlife. He's pointing into the fog of future glory, and he's saying, I'm giving you the best I can, because really, at the end of the day, all I know is that someone has come out of that fog, namely Jesus, the risen Lord, and we've seen that it was the same Jesus that died that rose again, and his body was transfigured and transformed so that it ascended into heaven at to the right hand of God. So he's doing his best to point to the fact that resurrection body matters. And now he's going to conclude it all by really demonstrating how important resurrection is in line with wrestling with our greatest problem. If I were to ask you tonight, what is your greatest problem? You might say things like, well, I could use a little bit more money. There are some health issues I have. I'm anxious over something. Or perhaps you get a little bit more spiritual. I sin and I have desires that are bad, so I need some forgiveness. And I could go on, and we could just wrestle with what's your greatest problem. Paul would understand our greatest problem to be this: death. That we are plagued by the shadow of death that hangs over our lives throughout the entire course of our lives. It haunts us whether we're conscious of it or not. It leads us to some very bad decisions and sometimes to do some very unjust things, because this shadow of death haunts us. And what he wants to demonstrate in this final paragraph, starting in verse 50, is that death is a conquered foe. It should not cause the fear that it does for us in the way it does. It needs to be seen in a new and different way in light of the future of glory, of resurrection. And so verse 50, listen as he ends this section. What I am saying, brothers and sisters, is this: flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And here he's talking about the kingdom in its fullness, that eternal glory. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishability, and this mortal body must put on immortality. As he talks about this final stage, the kingdom being consummated, not the kingdom already here, but not yet in its fullness, as we've talked about on Sunday mornings, repent, the kingdom of heaven draws near, but the kingdom in its fullness, the final goal, the end to which God is taking us. He says, flesh and blood, verse 50, cannot inherit this eternal state. It's weak, it's perishable, it decays, it's prone to corruption. It instead must do something. And he uses a beautiful metaphor of putting on clothes in verse 53. This perishable body must put on imperishability. It's like putting on this new set of clothes, but you'll notice it's the body putting it on. The body puts on this new set of clothes. This mortal body must put on immortality, so that the body's not abolished. It's not eliminated. It's not just brushed aside. Instead, the body is redeemed. It's transformed. It's moved from being perishable to imperishable, from being mortal, subject to decay and corruption, to being immortal. And yet it's the same body. It is us. It is the we. It is the people who've inhabited these bodies. These bodies then are fit for an eternal environment. And then he says something just fascinating. He calls it a mystery in verse 51. The mystery is, hey guys, this is going to happen in real human history. This isn't the subject of some afterlife. that at some moment in time in human history, in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment at the last trumpet, there's going to be in a flash, that word twinkling is atomon. It means indivisible. It is the smallest increment of time that an ancient could imagine. Just boom, in a snap. All of a sudden we shall be changed, which is interesting, small parenthesis, this doesn't have any real room for purgatory. It's just in a moment, in a flash, the transformation of putting on the imperishable, putting on the immortal, and he wants to make it clear that God is able to do this. The great mystery is that God will in an instant restore and renew our humanity to be suited to dwell in eternal glory, in a redeemed creation, in a new heaven and a new earth. That the mortal life that we know will be taken into the divine life and transfigured and transformed into the glorious likeness patterned after Christ's resurrection. We shall become like Him in His resurrection glory. This, for Paul, is where all history leads. It's the final fulfillment of all God's promises. That this faith journey we're on, as we just slowly are in the process of transformation, will eclipse and come to a moment where it finally leads to full and complete transformation. For that's God's goal, to transform us into the likeness of Christ. And what that really is the triumph of life over death. The triumph of life over decay and disintegration and disruption and all of that. And with that in mind, because Paul smokes what he sells, he believes this wholeheartedly, he's seen the risen Christ, he then goes into a victory chant. Verse 50, it's so hard for me to read these numbers anymore, 54. When this perishable body puts on imperishability, and this mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled. And he quotes from Hosea, death has been swallowed up in victory. That's Isaiah. Now he quotes from Hosea, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He begins to taunt. Death is swallowed up in victory. In the Hebrew mind, death was often personified as this gaping mouth that swallowed all human life whole. You know, you think of the grave. It's that idea that death eventually, it gets its grip on you and it swallows and takes you whole. Paul wants to give an interesting twist on that metaphor by saying, yeah, death might swallow us, but death is swallowed by life. So that in the end, death itself is swallowed in the triumph of God's divine life through the resurrection, so that death doesn't get the final bite. It's not the last thing. Instead, it is itself swallowed by life. When you think of it, all of a sudden you realize passages like Revelation 20, I saw a new heaven and new earth, and death will be no more. No more sorrow, no more crying, no more tears. This is the language, the prophetic language and the future language that Paul is using. And that's what causes him to taunt death. You know, when he says here in verse 55, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? He's like a warrior triumphing over a defeated enemy and basically saying, you had power before, but you have no power. Where is your victory? Where's your sting? Now, he understands that there is a sting, but there's no poison to the sting. He understands that death still has its way, but it is swallowed by life so that it doesn't have the final determiner. It does not have the final word on anything. So that verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of the sin is the law. But Christ has absorbed in himself the sting of sin and of death and of the law's condemnation. And because of that, in Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. He gives that word of praise in verse 57. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There you see pure and utter grace. We have the victory, not because of our actions, not because of our deeds, not because of our merits. We have victory through Jesus, for Jesus has triumphed over death and has shared that victory with humanity. This is a wonderful moment of praise for Paul, and it is a wonderful moment because all of a sudden, you remember he said, if Christ hasn't been raised, we are of all people most to be pitied. Well, in light of the resurrection, you can shift that around and realize that we are of all people most blessed. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. We don't win it. We share it because he's won it through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the gospel according to Paul. This is that which is of first importance. And what I want to spend a little bit more time than normal on is reflecting on the significance of this, because my take on the present state of the gospel and how people present it is that we've kind of thought that we've advanced beyond this life-death thing. That we tend to live, for the most part, pretty long lives in pretty good comfort. Unlike the bulk of human history where, you know, the average lifespan was 30-something and 9 out of 10 kids died at birth. So that we tend to live pretty long lives and we tend to think, you know, death's not a problem. We don't even really think about it. We can keep ourselves pretty much guarded against it if we want. We can watch our entertainment. We can keep busy with the things we do. We don't have to go to any hospices. We don't have to go to any hospitals. We can kind of keep at bay this thing and act like consciously we have no real fear of it. However, I want to suggest that I still think Paul is right, that death is our greatest problem, even though unconsciously we tend to kind of push it away and make it so it doesn't seem like it's the threat that it really is. Here's what I find interesting about Paul's gospel here in 1 Corinthians 15. He holds two things in tension. Death is a serious enemy for Paul. He even calls it God's enemy. But death is completely conquered in Christ. So that it is a horrific thing, opposed to God, and yet it has been triumphed over and swallowed in Christ. And he's able to hold those two things in tension, so much so that I want to reflect on what this has in regard to significance for us and our understanding of the gospel, if we're going to hold the gospel that Paul is placing as first importance here. The first thing is to recognize that for Paul, death is God's and our enemy. We normally don't do a theology of death. I get it. I remember there was a person who used to come to our church. He no longer does. Nothing bad happened. He just is one of those that just decided, you know, he'll come like Christmas and Easter on occasion. But he would tell me as I was leaving a couple of times, he said, I really like you. You never talk about death. And I think what he meant by that is I don't, you know, focus on the wages of sin is death and talk about that all the time, primarily because I want to speak about good news and not bad news. But I often thought he doesn't know me that well, because anyone who knows me knows I am about as melancholy a person as you get. I am constantly thinking about my mortality, my disintegrating and fading body, and the challenges that come with age and other things. So, you know, he thought I was this fun-loving guy, and I guess perhaps that's the illusion that I can convey on Sunday mornings alone, but you guys know me a little bit better. So we're going to talk about this because it needs to be talked about. The biblical narrative begins with everything being created, and it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was very good. Everything's good. You know what's not there in creation? Death. Because it's not good. It's not God's will. It's so much not God's will that you hear God say to Adam and Eve, on the day that you eat from this tree, you shall surely die. So don't eat from the tree. That's not my will. The will of I have is not death. And so don't eat from the tree. Don't turn from me. Don't turn from life. Don't turn from its divine presence. Do as I say. Do my will, because my will is not death. So that if death comes, it will be because of your will. Because you've decided that's what you want instead of life. And God gives that freedom for that to be the case. And of course, that's how the story moves. And we inherit that world where death is a reality. But The opening chapters of Genesis are there to make it very clear death is not God's will. Death is something that God's opposed to. God does not want that for humanity and actually gives humanity this direction. I don't want you to die. So do what I say. Stick close to life. You have passages like Ezekiel 33 that make this clear. God says through the prophet, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But here's what we tend to do in the West. In our Western Christianity, we tend to think that, you know, when people do die, it's God who's executing them. God's the one that kills them. We don't see death as God's enemy, we see death as God's instrument. That's the instrument God uses. We take passages like the soul that sins shall die, or the wages of sin and death, which says nothing about God doing it and totally about our end of it, and we act as if they say the soul that sins shall die by the hand of God, because God can't wait to use the instrument of death. Or the wages of sin is death by God. Instead of understanding in light of the whole biblical narrative, no, we sow the seeds of our own undoing. We sow the seeds of death. We turn away from the divine life and love and communion. And death is its own undoing, for sin is turning from life to death, bringing disintegration and decay. This is why I have been fascinated for about a decade or so, really, I've been here 15 years, for about two decades, with Eastern Orthodox religion, which is the other side of the world's expression of Christianity, that sometimes the East and the West don't seem to be on the same page because they come at things a little different than we do. And it's important to know, in my mind, that we need the East just as much as the East needs the West. As one person put it that I heard lecturing one time, we breathe with both lungs. You know, we need both. And if you think about it, we just sang this, because of Jesus, we're forgiven. Because here in the West, because of Augustine's influence, our big problem is not death, it's guilt. And so our gospel's all about forgiveness. Because of your love, we're forgiven. Because of your love. Nothing wrong with that. That's true. But there's another side. There's another lung. And in the East, they come to the problem we have in a wholly different way. They see our problem as being death. And what we need is life. So it's not just forgiveness we need. It is that we need life, because we're dying. We're under the shadow of death, and the fear of death holds us in its grip. And we need, instead of the decay and the fragility and the disease and the disintegration of death, to know the divine life, to be healed, to be restored, to be redeemed. And when you think of that way of coming at the problem that we all share, you realize how that significantly changes passages we're very familiar with and helps us understand them better. For God so loved the world that God gave the only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. No word of forgiveness there. Forgiveness is part of it. But the problem is perish. The need is life. In John 10, Jesus will say, I've come that they might have life, and life abundantly. John 1, in Him was life, and that life was the light of all people. Or just our passage at the top there, for those of you who know the Romans Road. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And all of a sudden, our emphasis on guilt and forgiveness seems to be less than the fullness of what the gospel is. It's not just we need forgiveness. We need life. We're broken. We're decaying. We're disintegrating. We just aren't guilty, and we need the judge to say, not guilty. We are dying. And we need the divine life that we were created to share and to know, which it was God's goodwill for us to participate in humanity, but we instead chose the tree instead. This is something that I think changes the whole game. Because all of a sudden you realize with that Eastern influence that death is our enemy. It's also God's enemy, as Paul has said again and again. Which then makes us realize how much death impacts our present life. Now, some people won't be willing to go here, and if you're not, that's okay. But I'm going to take you down the direction that I think when you begin to think about things this way, you realize, what does it mean to live under the shadow of death, as we read about in Psalm 23? Isn't it true that the evil powers of our world play on our fear of death? That if they're not in power, our lives will be diminished. If we don't do what they say, they will kill us. Well, what do you say to someone like Paul who says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain? You have no more power. There's nothing you can do. What do you say to Jesus who's willing to give his life because he trusts that God will raise him? All of a sudden, you see that it's very easy for the evil one and evil powers to play with this very unique thing we have as humans, and that's the ability to imagine our future. I have a dog at home. I love my dog, but I realize that my dog is only able to live in the present, and that's a beautiful thing. My dog isn't sitting there thinking, you know, what's going to happen when my body falls apart? I might die one day. My dog's not thinking like that. It's not even able to conceive or to imagine this future. The beauty and the tragedy of being human is we have the capacity to imagine a future. And we know that part of our future, as much as we hope to deny it, is that we will die. And that can haunt us, whether consciously or unconsciously. And that's what I think the shadow of death is. It's this thing that pervades our entire lives where we know there's always a threat to our flourishing. You could look at it in some very easily understandable ways. David Needham writes this, and he puts it in a way that I think most people could grasp. He says, on the day that Adam and Eve disobeyed, the dying process began. They became mortal, embraced by death. Think of human life for a moment at its best and worst. Look at any little boy, 4 years old, hanging upside down from his swing, wondering why the world looks so strange. Freckles, holes in his jeans, baseball cards, so fully alive. 15 years later, so beautiful, so handsome, so expectant, and then long years, stress, illness, surgeries, wrinkles, pain, sorrow, stooping, decay, dim eyes, the wheelchair, white sheets, jumbled words, a final gasp, death, a box, a grave, that final offense against the imagers of God. We just did something that animals can never do. We went from youth and the excitement of life all the way to where his story ends and where if we live long enough, our story ends. And even if we don't live long enough, where our story ends, just without all the extra stuff at the end. Pascal, who I love, in the 1600s said it more brutally and more hauntingly. And this is the furthest I'll take you in the haunting of the shadow of death. Pascal says, just imagine a number of men in chains and all condemned to die, some of whom each day have their throats cut before the eyes of others. Those who remain see their own condition and that of their fellows, and observing one another with grief and without hope, await their turn. And Pascal says, that's the human condition. That's the world we live in. We see people die young. We see people accidentally perish. We see people we love die before it's supposedly their time. And then we sit because we also are in the same chains and we await our turn. This is the ability we have that makes us human. We can imagine this, which parenthetically, we can also imagine 1 Corinthians 15. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all shall be made alive. In a moment, in a twinkling of eye, at the last trumpet, this perishable will put on imperishability. This mortal will put on immortality. So we're haunted by these images, but we also have the capacity to have better images and better hopes and better dreams. When you think about it, you realize that the powers of evil under the shadow of death often will kind of make us do things because whether we consciously or unconsciously are aware of it, that shadow of death impacts us. It causes us to do things like being self-absorbed. Think of how much sin, and the East would look at it this way, we're involved in because we got to grab all the gusto we can. We only have so much time. I need to make sure I fully live and do everything I want to do. And of course, that can be so self-absorbed, you're not thinking about how to live for others. How to give yourself away for others, because I got to grab all the gusto I can in the few moments I have on this earth. Or the self-justification of saying, you know, my well-being and my life is so important, I'm willing to expend your life because you're expendable, I'm not. I need to live, and if you're a threat to my survival, you need to die. And that's the basis for all our wars. I will kill death by death, you will die, I will live. So that self-absorption, self-justification, all come from this shadow, this threat that we have in this world if we are solely living under that shadow. And then finally, you have this sense that if we're afraid to die, we can be afraid to truly live, to really take risks. You all right? That sounded horrible. Who was that? You okay, man? Okay, all right, don't die. One of the things that I think sometimes happens is if we are, think of the person who is so afraid of dying, they never take any risks. So afraid of the threats to their well-being, they can't give anything away, they got to hoard it. So afraid of their future, they got to make sure that instead of living a generous life, they're living just for themselves. And when you put that all together, you realize how important it is for us to be baptized once. We are, from the moment we are either born or confirmed or come to faith in Christ, baptized. You know what it means to be baptized? You have died with Christ so that you might live for Him now. Death is not something to fear. It has been triumphed over. You have died with Him. And you will rise with Him. And so this shadow of death is not a fear that should haunt us. It is instead something that we are able to, through the gospel, say our greatest problem has been addressed. Life triumphs in the end. Which then leads me to this last point on reflection. Everything I've told you, I guarantee there are a lot of colleagues I have that would think this is just a waste of time. You know, the biggest problem we have is our unhappiness. Teach us how to be happy. The biggest problem we have is injustice. Tell us how to be a more just society. The biggest problem we have is sin. So tell us how to deal with our sinful desires and move forward. Instead of the biggest problem being death. But for Paul, death is the issue. And I think the reason why we don't go there is, again, we as moderns live a relatively comfortable life when you compare us to thousands of years of human history before us. And when we live a reasonably good life, we don't tend to see death in all its ugliness and fullness like the ancients did before us, who couldn't escape it, who couldn't take their loved ones away to hospice, that couldn't take their loved ones away to a hospital, that saw their children die at a young age, that saw people perish. They just couldn't escape it, where we can, and we can, if we live a long life, think that, well, you know, I've lived a good life. Death is just natural. It's just normal. Instead of realizing, no, the end of every story is the meaning of the story. That's why we always tell people, don't tell me the end of the movie. I don't want to know how it ends. I want to discover its full meaning for myself. Well, whether we live short or long, if we live that long, good life, the fact is every step is inching further and further to an inevitable cliff edge, where if that is all there is to the story, it's a tragic end. There's death and no more. Paul wants to make it clear that that's not true for any of us. The end is not a cliff edge. It is in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. The perishable will put on the imperishable. The mortal, the immortal. So that we'll be able to say what hopefully we've been able to at least voice occasionally throughout our life. Death, where's your victory? Death, where's your sting? You have no power. You have been conquered. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps if we can't see it because we live good and long lives, perhaps we can understand how important this gospel is for people whose lives are shortened, who don't barely get a chance to live, who are victims of injustice, who as children are in cancer wards or in hospitals. Perhaps that will convince us. Or for people whose quality of life is diminished greatly. As I put this together, I thought of Joni Erickson Tada. Some of you might know her. She's a wonderful Christian lady who, in her teen years, she took a dive into a swimming pool and there was no water there. And she became a quadriplegic, and that led to incredible misery and challenge for her, as you can imagine. A healthy, young teenage girl, vibrant, athletic, and all of a sudden, her life before her is shrouded with the shadow of death, decay, disability, challenges. And she writes, "It's hard to believe that I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light, bright, and clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. Can you imagine the hope that this gives someone spinal cord injured like me? Or someone who's cerebral palsied, brain injured, who has multiple sclerosis? No other religion, no other philosophy promises new bodies, hearts, and minds. Only in the gospel of Christ do hurting people find such incredible hope." I encountered this firsthand as I draw to a close in my first ministry. I ministered at College Park Baptist Church for 10 years, and we had three services. And at our second service, we had our ministry to the disabled and people who had mental challenges, emotional challenges, but most of them were physically diminished in some way, and the majority of them were in wheelchairs or had crutches. And they'd always sit on that side, and there was about 40 of them. We had a big ministry to this group of people. And what was amazing, you know, I preached occasionally, but mostly Pastor Kimber Kaufman would preach. And when he'd preach and they'd listen, he would oftentimes preach about heaven, you know, eternal glory, the final state. And in doing this, whenever he'd begin to even broach the topic of, I'm going to call it resurrection glory, he would just call it simply heaven, these folk would get palpably excited. I mean, there'd be rustling, and you could hear. They'd start to say things, and they'd actually begin to shout, and you'd hear some of them laughing, some of them crying, some of them singing for joy. It became such a routine that Pastor Kaufman got into this mode where he could just simply say to them, "What's the best thing about heaven?" And they would respond in unison, "No more wheelchairs! No more wheelchairs." I mean, it was like a liturgy almost. You know, they'd get so excited because for them, this hope of glory, the perishable putting on the imperishable, the mortal and decaying putting on the immortal, the broken being healed, was something that brought them so much excitement. You could practically hear it in their "no more wheelchairs," the echo of Paul's, "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." I think sometimes our congregation was shamed by how little we were excited by it, because our bodies are just fine. We're healthy. Our lives are pretty darn good. You know, but they were completely shrouded with joy. The language of resurrection takes death very, very seriously. It sees it as the enemy that God will fully and finally crush under the divine's feet. The enemy that Jesus has triumphed over and has promised to give us redemption from. It is an enemy that still has a sting, and yet the poison has been drained. Graves are all too real. They seem to swallow us up, but death has been swallowed by life. So that though it's an enemy, it's a conquered enemy. In the end, life conquers death. Everything that's lost is restored. So that nothing in life is ultimately in vain. Instead, everything leads to a beautiful end. And that's why Paul ends with verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved," follow me here, you need to switch your page. I'm done after this. I promise you. "Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast right now. Don't fear. Be immovable. Take risks. Always exceeding in the work of the Lord. Do not fear. You know that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. It doesn't lead to a cliff's edge. It doesn't lead to nothingness. It doesn't end in death. It leads to eternal life. So live for the Lord.